Right, now let's hope we can get the technicals to work. It's now telling me it's being recorded. We need to share screen. And if I can get to the right place, we should be back there in a minute. Right. Bear with me a moment. Right, for some reason it doesn't want to do the screen share very well. Bear with me a moment while I just get rid of something else, because I think I've got too many windows open here. Yeah, I think what's happened is it's opened it twice. What's happening? It's not landing to go to the next slide. What I need to do is delete it. Sorry about this, shouldn't happen. But some
just glad it happens to other people as well.
That's it. Ah, right, we're in business. Okay, what has happened twice on the screen? Okay, right. Now, this is going to be a bit unusual, but I want to start with an old Irish comedian. Some of you might remember him. Somebody does that. I can see that. Actually, he wasn't that old, because he wasn't that old when he died. He was Dave Allen. And some of you can tell it's a long time ago, can't you? Because there he is, sitting in his seat in the television studio for his show with his cigarette in one hand. And it was alleged he had a glass of whiskey beside him on the desk, although apparently it wasn't actually whiskey, it was probably just cold tea. So what's this got to do with anything? Well, whenever he finished his show, he always finished his show the same way. Now, I have to say, he wasn't a terribly religious man. He'd been brought up a Catholic, and afterwards parted company with the Catholic Church, who didn't like him very much because he had a lot of sketches involving the Catholic Church and being very irreverent about it. But he always finished his show in the same way. Good night, thank you, and may your God go with you. And it always struck me, you know, from years ago, this is an interesting way to finish. I think probably what he thought, because he was from Ireland, that actually it was either Catholic God or Protestant God, you know. In those days, he perhaps didn't think there was so much choice. But what I'm going to talk about particularly today is, can we actually pick and choose what to believe about God? Because there are a lot of people out there who think that it doesn't really matter, A, which Christianity version you follow, which version of Christianity you follow, and B, you could also add into that Hinduism, Sikhism, and so on and so forth, because they're actually all going the same way by different routes. And I wanted to tackle this because this is quite an important issue, really, because they aren't all the same. You see, I'm not very keen on the BBC these days for all sorts of reasons, because particularly in religious matters, they have got some very prejudiced views of their own, and particularly rather moving together lots and lots of different religions. This happened actually about 30 years ago, it started, but Indarjit Singh, the editor of the Sikh Messenger, was the first person who did Thought for the Day on Radio 4 on the BBC in the morning. And since that time, they've gradually had lots and lots of different people do things like that. But are these religions, so actually when you get to it, it's quite interesting. I was looking again at the video of the Queen's funeral. Now, the Queen, as you know, was an ardent Church of England supporter. Well, as head of the Church of England, I suppose it's not surprising. But I'm pretty sure she decided beforehand what she wanted at a funeral. And I suspect she decided who was going to be invited. But you might have noticed when you saw the service on the platform, whatever you call it, by the altar, well, this huge array of different bishops, Roman Catholic, and Church of England, Methodist, Church of Wales, Church of Scotland, Church of everywhere else practically. There weren't, however, any Hindu leaders, there weren't any Sikh ones and so on, because the Queen kind of drew the line at that. But these days, the BBC kind of merges them all together, says, well, actually, it's really different ways of worshipping the one God, isn't it? Well, the first thing I want to say to you is it isn't actually, because Hindu gods are numerous, you know, there's vast numbers of different Hindu gods, and they are worshipped in various forms of idols. Interesting, they have a kind of trinity at the top. So there's Brahma, Vishnu, and Shiva, but any number of other gods. So you can have other gods who are very good for prosperity or fertility of women and things like this. So actually, Hinduism, they don't worship one god. They worship lots of different gods. Sometimes they'll say, well, of course, they're a god of a thousand faces, you know, one god, kind of a thousand different versions. But it's not really true. So you could then go on to Sikhism. Now, because Hinduism is very ancient, but Sikhism isn't. Sikhism comes out of the 15th and 16th century from this gentleman portrayed here, Guru Nanak, who was very much distressed about the conflict between Muslims and Hindus in India. And he started a movement, and part of the slogan of the movement was there, well, there's not a lot of difference between Muslims and Hindus. Actually, most of them didn't agree, and even today wouldn't agree with that suggestion at all, particularly perhaps the Muslims, and there's been ongoing conflict because of that. But the idea the Sikhs had was there was God who was a sort of common to all mankind, but also the other one was search for the meaning within yourself. So look at inside yourself, because inside each person is the Hindu notion that actually there's an element of God within you. So how do you become a Sikh? Well, you find a guru and you become a disciple. That's what Sikh is. A Sikh is a disciple. And you go to a gurdwara and so on and worship there. Now, of course, in the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, there was a wide selection, you know, Greek and Roman gods, usually the same gods, but with different names. And they were supposed to live on Mount Olympus, actual place in Greece. You can actually go and drive past it on the motorway and see there it is up there. Can't see any gods there anymore. And they were constantly arguing with each other. They didn't interfere very much, or if they did, they did in a sort of capricious and rather random way. And you kept on the right side of the gods by making offerings, going to the temple and so on and so forth. And you had different gods for different things. So if you like drink, you were particularly keen of Bacchus. Dionysius was the same version. Gosh, I hope there's not a worship of Bacchus over there. He knows about Bacchus, though. Okay. And if you're the god of the harvest, you worship Ceres. I suppose that's where we get our the same root word as cereal, isn't it? You know. So there are all sorts of things. The point I'm trying to make is there's people sort of say, well, this is fine. You know, I like animism, some of them might say. I like worshiping nature. This is the environmentalist version, really, isn't it? We need to worship nature. There'll be a lot in COP, whatever we've got up to. Is it 29? I don't know, it wasn't the track. 27, is it? 27, okay. This week about nature and the environment. And a lot of environmentalists, these animist beliefs go right back to the Aborigines and the Native Americans and people of that nature. It is, by the way, the reason why people throw coins into fountains, because they believed that the spirit of the fountain, which you had to appease, otherwise there was a danger the fountain dried up and you all died of thirst, that actually this was a really important thing to appease that particular deity. So there are all sorts of different things. Buddhists, by the way, say actually we haven't got a god. Now it's a bit bizarre because actually mostly they do worship a lot of Hindu gods. But Buddha is a way of mindfulness and enlightenment. Buddha is someone who's woken up. So it's about meditation. It's the practice of religion which matters and not theology. And you can kind of see where lots of these strands kind of feed into attitudes today. Islam, of course, is rather different, which is why Muslims are particularly strong on certain things about the worship of one God, as are the Jews in the Old Testament. But this all raises the question, can we just kind of pick and choose? Why isn't it a bit like a sort of supermarket? You go and you have a bit of that one, 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 a bit of that. I'll have my own truth. Now, you hear this phrase an awful lot. I've got my truth. I'm quite happy with it. And the notion then is that if I've got my truth, you mustn't challenge it. That's all right. This is a quotation going back to Gandhi. When I was growing up, you know, there used to be the notion of all going the same way by different routes. And this is what Gandhi is basically saying here. In fact, almost those words, the various religions like different roads converging on the same book. What difference does it make if we follow different routes, provided we arrive at the same destination? And that's a very enticing sort of notion. Because you see, I can have my truth and you can have yours, and we'll say, that's all right. We're just quite, as long as we don't kill each other, we'll rub along reasonably well. And that'll be all right. And of course, a lot of religions, and if you've been to school in the last 10, 15 years, you'll have come across this, where comparative religion is commonplace. And what's pointed out, well, most religions have the same things. They have a founder history, they've got sacred writings, rituals, so on. They've got different sects sometimes within religion. So the different kinds of Muslims, for example, Shia, Sunni, and all the rest of it, they have a set of ethics, often not dissimilar from each other, and they have holy days of the year, and you kind of take your choice. And the basic tenet of what's left of religious education in schools is that all of these are of equal value and equal worth. And therefore, unless you're in a church school, you're unlikely to be told that anyone is more truthful or more helpful or more important than the other. And that's a problem. So they've all got sacred writings. There's the choice, right from the Torah, Quran, and so on, the rest of it. What's happened here? We seem to have lost a signal. Right. Well, I'll carry on talking. And you can, oh, it's back almost. Yeah, okay. Right, okay, that's fine. We'll carry on. That's right. So they've all got separate writings, and these are equally valuable and so on. And of course, in our multicultural society, in lots of schools in Coventry, and certainly in Solihull now, there are lots of different children who come with different backgrounds, religious backgrounds, if they've got a religious background at all. And you can see sort of posters like this, the golden rule. And what it's basically saying is that the moral codes of these different religions are broadly similar, love your neighbour as yourself, or something not totally dissimilar to that. So aren't they really all versions of the same thing? And provided we're nice to each other, isn't that what really matters? And so in school, you might be set this homework project. How and why do we celebrate religious festivals? Year 7 homework. And the task is to find some different religious festivals and write about them. They've got revered founders shown in different ways. And here it is the sort of basis of the whole thing. There's your truth and my truth, but there's no such thing as universal truth. So a lot of people around us will have this sort of view that there's no such thing as universal truth. It doesn't exist. So even on the most basic thing, which we're trying to talk to our friends about the existence of God and what God is like, this is a pretty big difficulty. Mm-hmm. And this has been disastrous for religion. This has been a catastrophe. This notion that you can all believe what you like, in the end, actually destroys religious faith and the practice of religion very quickly. Now, in 1957, let me see, I was 9. Is that right? Yeah, 9. Okay. So when I was 9, 41% believed in a personal God, and another 37% believed in some spirit God or life force. So let's say that's 78%, isn't it? The vast majority of people broadly believed in God in 1957. Now you can see belief in a personal God in 2013, right down to 17%. The belief in some sort of life force, and well, that makes 49% against 78%. And you can see agnostics have grown and atheists have grown even more. And I think the last figure I saw a year or so ago was that atheists were beginning to claim they were almost in a majority. I think 48% was the figure I remember seeing. So things have changed dramatically. And although this is a bit detailed and the print's a bit small, it's quite interesting to see. This is the percentage of people in 2014-16 who regarded themselves in a poll as not religious. And you can see the UK near the bottom there, 70% of people regarded themselves as not religious. Now that's interesting because there are people, you can talk to people, they say, well, I don't go to church, but I'm very spiritual. You get that kind of thing said to you occasionally, or talk about somebody else in those terms. It's interesting to see the Czech Republic is the most non-religious of the lot, 91%. Still at that point, at 17%, Poland was the most religious tribute to the Catholic Church there, I suppose. But the other thing which is interesting, people will still hesitate to say they don't believe. Now, Stephen Hawking, who died not so long ago, it's a slightly flippant remark on his part, but people are a little bit nervous of categorically saying that there is no God because that they might be wrong. He said on one occasion, I use the word God in the sense of the laws of nature. And it's interesting, even Dawkins, who, as you know, is the sort of archbishop of the Pope of atheism, sometimes sort of talks about nature as though it was a God, and the force of what he calls natural selection, as though it was something really mystical and spiritual. So people, there was a big argument, by the way, you might have remembered this, when Stephen Hawking had just died, is whether at the end of his life he was repenting of his atheism, and a big debate amongst his supporters on the atheist side and others who wanted to sort of claim him as a last minute convert, that he might have changed his mind, but it doesn't seem very likely. The other thing about it is this, isn't it, that in the worst situations in people's lives and in desperate times of trouble, even the most hardened atheists, it appears, are tempted to go to pray. You'll sometimes hear this, they'll afterwards say, well, I never thought about God before, but it was such a desperate situation that I was praying, because I'd like there to be a God when there's an emergency like that, when there's a crisis. So people would like to believe in gods, agnostics perhaps particularly, because when things are very bad, the trouble is the alternative is pretty awful, isn't it? If there's no God, where do you go for hope and refuge and encouragement? Because the COP conference is not going to get anywhere if there's no God. Well, highly unlikely to. And the world is in a desperate situation. And people's personal lives are in a desperate situation all too often. You know, there's a kind of thin veneer of civilization, respectability and normality, which often conceals awful difficulties in families and so on. So a lot of people like to believe there's a God. They quite like to believe there was God, but they never quite got round to it, or you know they don't know quite what to do. So how do you find out about God? Well, it ought to be blindly obvious, oughtn't it, that the Bible is the obvious place to start thinking about God, because it's all about God. That's what the book's about. You know, it is about God. It's about the world he created. It's about our part in it. It tells us it was written down under God's inspiration. And this is one of the greatest things I complain about BBC about. It talks about stories. So it'll talk about stories. And the idea is, you know, well, you can't trust them. They might be true or they might be not. They're probably not in the idea of many of the people, I think, who work in the BBC. So the Bible increasingly is being discounted. That makes it quite difficult, doesn't it? Mm-hmm. But here is what the Bible says itself. It says, men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. And it's interesting. I looked up, this is what the Lord says. I'm sure it's far more times the 400. Well, I suppose they're variations, you know, different things. But if you read through the Bible, as we do year by year in our daily readings, you can't escape the notion, the absolute certainty for what it says, what it's telling us is that this is what God is saying to us. It's God's message to us. It's the definitive work on God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and us. It's I almost hesitate to describe it this way, but perhaps it's not completely untrue. It's kind of God's autobiography and supreme plan, isn't it? It's all about God, but not just about God. It's about God and the Lord Jesus Christ, and most importantly, it's also about us. So this is important because we saw, didn't we? You know, if you worship the Greek and Roman gods, they were up there. They weren't really interested most of the time. They just played with people from time to time. If you look at the Greek myths, they interfered because they were feeling bored or had an argument on Mount Olympus or whatever else. So what I want to do in the rest of our time is fairly briefly run through six particular things which the Bible tells us about God, which makes the God we worship unique. So you can't confuse God with lots of other deities because God has a particular unique role. And the first and the most fundamental thing which God tells us in his word is that he is the creator of the heavens and the earth. Why is this important? Well, it's important for two particular reasons. This is why he cares. And one of the great truths of the Bible is about God as a caring God. As I said, particularly the Greek gods were thought to be remote and unfeeling and not particularly, well, certainly not sympathetic to anybody else, at least to all mere mortals. They were kind of playthings for the gods. But the God we're showing in the Bible is the God who created the world and gave it to us. He's given the earth to us. It is for our benefit as the human race. And I love this verse. This is from the Revised Standard Version of Isaiah 45. God didn't create a chaos. He formed it to be inhabited. And it's an interesting thing, isn't it? All the chaos in the world comes through sin and the willfulness and perversity of mankind. But the world is there for our benefit, says the Bible. So creation is absolutely central to that. And before we go on from that, the other thing about this is that actually, this is why God has the right to set down what is right and what is wrong. Because he's the creator of all things. This is his right. This is his creation. He wants it to work well. He wants us to have the best possible lives. And that's why he's given us his commandments and a clear distinction between what's right and what is wrong. So the moral authority of God comes directly from the fact that it is his world which he created. Now, what's the second one? Well, here it is. The Bible says there's only one God. Now, as I say, this frustrates me hugely to hear learned churchmen not really believe this. So a lot of them don't believe anymore that there's only the God of the Bible. They believe, well, you can go to Sikh writings and Hindu writings and so on, and you can find God in a different way there. But this is confusing to everybody, and it's certainly not true. So this central truth of Shema in the Old Testament, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is God alone." There's only one God. And that's the true God, is the God of Israel. And therefore, all the rest are not true. And we need to be, not to be ashamed, into fairly bluntly tell people that, you know. The BBC and others like to be polite to all these other religions, and because they don't want to offend anybody, and we're into diversity and multi-faith and all the rest of it. But what God says quite plainly in Exodus, "You shall have no other God before me," or as the margin says, "against me." You know, there must be no rival to God. There isn't a rival to God. There's only one true God. And right through the scriptures, into the New Testament as well, the same message comes out. So it's the second thing. God the creator, God the only true God, is what the Bible teaches particularly. I said a few moments ago that God is interested in us. They found that very difficult to understand in the Apostle Paul's day. When the Apostle Paul went and preached, particularly in Athens, they couldn't understand this. The gods didn't sympathize with anybody as far as they were concerned. And when Paul talked about a God who sympathized so much with the world he created and so much wanted to rescue it from what his creation sadly had done to it, that he sent his own son. They found that really difficult to understand. There's a very interesting thing in New Testament words by William, whose name I've forgotten, about compassion, the word compassion. And the fact that the Greeks couldn't understand how that came into religion. What was compassion got to do with religion? The gods were capricious. They didn't care. You just tried to keep on the right side of them in case they had a bad day and didn't like you. But the Bible says that, that God is hugely interested. And this little phrase from Isaiah 63 kind of sums that up. In all their affliction, he, God, was afflicted, of course, talking originally of the Jews, but also more widely. And this lovely picture of God as a father who has compassion on his children. This is really important, isn't it? You know, the prayer which Jesus gave to his disciples, our Father who's in heaven, hallowed be your name. So this is a really important idea, that here is a God who has compassion, who knows in the experience of the Lord Jesus Christ, who knows that, that actually what it is like to be in our shoes. And so that's another one. What about the next one? God cares about right and wrong. It's quite difficult, isn't it, to sustain the notions of right and wrong these days. I've been horrified again this week to hear a bishop break cover and say that he now thinks that the Church of England ought to conduct gay marriage. Now, this is such a perversion of the gospel and perversion of the word of God, that, you know, this is fudging right and wrong, isn't it? They said this morning, if you ever listen to Radio 4 on Sunday morning, they have what I would call a pseudo-religious program, runs from about 7 till 8 o'clock. And they were discussing this, and the interviewer said to one of the people, oh, well, don't we have to keep up with the times, sort of. Well, that's the gist. It wasn't quite the words he used. And to his credit, one of those interviews said, well, actually, if it's a choice between doing what God says and doing what's up with the times, then I know what we ought to do. And he's absolutely right. God cares about right and wrong. He has set down the principles of right and wrong. And that's a very stark warning, isn't it? God's a just judge. He's angry with the wicked every day, because if we don't follow God's ways, then we can't expect to have his mercy and his love. And the trouble is, quite a lot of people do. They quite like to have that, quite like to have the benefits of God's blessings without wishing to follow the commandments which he's given us. So this idea of repentance and turning away from wrong to do what's right is absolutely central to what the Bible says about God. God is not morally neutral. He is a God of right and wrong, of righteousness. But he so loved the world that he gave his son to rescue us. And this is the next thing. God wants us to be saved. Now, I suspect if you talk to the average person, and sometimes when the Bible links sent, you look down Solihull High Street, and I suppose you see pretty much the average person, if there's such a thing, walking up and down the street. And I'm sure quite a lot of them, if I went out and said, you need to be saved, they would say, well, what from? Well, I'll tell you what from what will happen to the planet if God doesn't intervene through Jesus coming back. Through the disastrous lives which so many people have, through deserting God's precepts and God's ways and adopting ways of life, which in too many cases lead to anguish and difficulties. One of the things that I do, my wife will grimace at this, in my spare time, is I do a day a week in Citizens Advice in Solihull. Solihull's a nice place, isn't it? But there are an awful lot of people with so many problems. And one of the saddest things of all is to say to people, particularly middle-aged men whose families have broken up, their relationships have gone, they're perhaps on their own now, and I say to them, haven't you got any family? Oh, yes, I've got a daughter, but I haven't spoken to her for 3 years. And there are an awful lot of people, Coventry, Solihull, wherever else we go, who need saving from that kind of difficulty, not just, of course, in the end, it all comes back to our sinful nature. Because God wants us to have life and have it to the full. And the whole point of what God says to us about his purpose in the Bible is that it is to be a blessing in our lives. He wants to rescue us from the things which drag us down in this life, but also from ultimately from death, which results from sin. That's a lovely verse, isn't it? We sell in the Bible in a sense. I don't know if you've ever been across to see us. All sorts of little things, verses on cards and things like that. Fridge stickers. This is the sort of one people like to buy because, yes, they understand they need this. Don't always understand how they're going to get it through following God's word and following God's ways. And the last one is this, and I love this. God is the God of the happy ending. Now, that's a really important point, isn't it? The true happy ending, it's not a false happy ending, one which politicians or somebody else might try and conjure up and say, if you do this, you'll do really well. There are all sorts of false promises in the world. When I was young, How to Develop a Superpower Memory was a book you could buy. They used to advertise it. I rashly bought it, and I never got a superpower memory. But it's that kind of thing, isn't it? People want to be sold a dream. And too often it's a false dream, but not this one in the Bible. It's God's promise. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. It's the only place where actually those who follow God's ways really will live happily ever after. So God is the God of the happy ending. It's a really important thing which we need to talk about. And of course, central to that is the return of the Lord Jesus Christ to the earth. And can I make a plea that we don't kind of start to put it off further into the future, because there's always a risk with that. Consciously, well, not consciously, I think subconsciously, we think, well, when I was young, Ron Heath, I remember once saying, he's quite old by this time. Well, he seemed quite old. He probably wasn't actually, but when you're 17, everybody seems quite old. Ron Heath once said, well, I think the Lord would quite probably come in my lifetime and certainly in yours. And here we are, sort of, probably 50 something years after he said that, and it hasn't happened. And the risk is, isn't there, that we actually start to kind of put that to the back of our minds a bit, and we mustn't, because this is the only promise and the only hope that we have, and we need it urgently, and we need it now, because God has promised that he'll wipe away every tear from our eyes, and death shall be no more. So these are the things which are central to our belief in God. And as you go to looking at the Bible picture, there's more about this. Some of you, if you've seen them, might recognize this is in the Gospel Online series started last September-ish about God. Now, we're going to have our reading, but I think at this point, because Acts chapter 17 contains, when you read what the Apostle Paul says, pretty much everything which we've talked about. Are you going to read this for me? Yes, yes, I'll have a breath for a moment too. Thanks.
Acts chapter 17, starting at verse 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, To the unknown God. Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and have determined the times before appointed, and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if happily they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. And the times of his ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead.
So if you think about it, that's pretty much covered nearly all the things we've looked at, those six things about God, hasn't it? God is the creator. God is the one who cares about right and wrong. At the end of the passage there, God, who is the one who gave us the world, has given us the earth, and God, who is the one who uniquely is God. So the Apostle Paul politely is trying to say to them, no, actually, see all these idols, they're worthless. They're just men's hand, made by men's hands. But the true God is the one which you'll find in my preaching, says the Apostle Paul. It's the one concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the one who is promised the happy ending. But there's one other thing which we need to watch out for. Having a settled mind about things is not popular these days, because you can be accused of being a bigot of some sort or phobic about things. And therefore, this idea, well, why don't we have the Church of the Open Mind? You know, I quite like this little post here. Open-minded people don't care to be right. They care to understand. There's never a right or wrong answer. Everything is about understanding. And I'm sure whoever did that poster thought, isn't that a good thing? But there comes a point where it isn't, because in the end, there is God's truth and everything else is false. It's a tempting idea, the Church of the Open Mind, because you can be, you know, God can be whatever you want him to be. And you'll hear people quite commonly say, well, I like this bit. I'd like to pick that bit up. I quite like the idea, so I'm not going to be dead after I'm dead. You know, something goes on, so we'll have that bit. I like this bit in the Bible. I don't like that bit in the Bible. Well, we'll tear that page out if necessary. And we need to be very careful about that, because we mustn't make God in our own image. And that's what so many people want to do. There is no such thing in the end as my truth. There is only one true God, and that's the God of the Bible. He's the one whom we need to worship.
On your behalf, everybody, I extend an appreciation and thanks to our brother John for his words with us this morning, really giving us lots of thought to consider.